You ever found that some virtues are just easier lived in theory than in reality? I heard a story of a seminary professor. He spent 40 years working in a seminary, dedicating his life to training young people, to going out and preaching and teaching God's word. And finally the day came that he retired, and they moved out of the big city. They moved into a little town, and he'd always been kind of handy, and he bought a fixer-upper, and he made this house his life. He remodeled the kitchen. He did all of the floors and painted the walls. But one of his first real big projects was the driving way was in terrible shape. The cement had broken and crumbled, and so he spent months getting out all the old concrete, putting it up, framing it up nicely, getting the rebarb in it, and the day came that they poured the concrete, and he was out there watching the whole process, and then he brushed the finish until it was absolutely perfect. He was so proud of himself. He went into the house, he grabbed a cold drink, and he sat down, just thought about all his work, when he heard some laughing. He jumped up, went to the window, and there were kids putting their footprints in his driveway. He exploded out of the house and he just screamed at them. And his wife came out and said, "What are you doing? You've spent 40 years of your life trying to teach people of love and forgiveness and you've blown it all." He said, "You don't understand. That was theory. This is concrete." I don't think it's a real story, but it is a real truth that there are some virtues in life that are just easier in theory than in concrete. And maybe none of those more than forgiveness. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 is going to write these words: "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Okay, those are a bit tricky, but I think I can handle them. "But bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." Forgiveness may be the most difficult task any of us are called to endure. I read a statistic a while back that kind of blows my mind, but I think it does say much of where we are as a society, that there are more individuals in law school today than every other graduate program combined. Why? Why do we need so many lawyers? I ain't going to forgive you. I'm going to get what I deserve. And we get so caught up in vengeance that as I got to my office this morning, I got two news alerts of people who went into busy places and shot and killed others. I don't know that we'll ever truly know. But why is violence so common? Because you don't know how badly they offended me, and I'm getting my vengeance this morning. As we continue, we look at the subject of forgiveness. You know, there aren't a lot of good illustrations. Maybe one of the best illustrations is back in Jesus' story of the lost son. If you remember back in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells this story of a father with two sons, and the younger son comes to the father and says, "Dad, I wish you're dead. In fact, let's pretend that you are. You give me my inheritance." And he goes off and he blows the money, trying to find all of the pleasure and enjoyment that he can possibly find. And once the money's gone, a famine comes, and he has to go all the way to doing the unthinkable for a Jew. He's feeding hogs. And as he's feeding the hogs, he comes to his senses and says, "Even the servants in my father's house have it better than this. I'm going to go back and I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of my father." If you were a first century Jewish father, you most likely told that story to your kids. And this is how it ends. When the son came back, the dad says, "No way! I'm dead. Do you remember? Get out of here. You made your choice. You go live with it." But Jesus changes it differently. He says, as the father sees him, he does the unthinkable. Old men didn't run. He ran to his son and he throws his arm around his son, and his son is in the middle of his confession. His dad doesn't even let him finish. He calls back to the house and he calls the servants. He says, "Bring a robe, put a new robe on his back, bring sandals for his feet, bring a new ring, put it on his finger. In fact, let's throw the biggest party we've ever seen." The father lavishes forgiveness on him freely, immediately, generously. Is that the way you forgive? Is that the way I forgive? as we come to the book of Philemon. This is a very short letter, but it's dealing with one of the most important topics any of us will ever discuss. How do I forgive someone who has harmed me viciously? If I could just put it in its context, if you're reading through the Bible, you might get the impression that these are the order of importance or the order of chronology. But really, when you come to the New Testament, I don't know who decided it, but the books of Paul are arranged by size. It begins with Romans as the longest of his books, all the way down to 2 Thessalonians, and they begin over again when you come to 1 Timothy. And if you look in the New Testament, that's how they're arranged. If we were to order them by chronology, it would be very different. In fact, the first book most likely is the book of Galatians. The book we're going to look at this morning, Philemon, while it is the last in our New Testament, it really wasn't the last book Paul would write. In fact, it's 4, 5, 6 years before Paul would finish with 2 Timothy. Philemon is a really interesting fellow. Most of Paul's books are written to churches scattered around Rome, Ephesus, Galatia, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica. They're written to cities. Even his three letters, the two individuals of Timothy and Titus, at least they were pastoring in cities. Philemon's not a pastor. He's a layman. He's just a guy sitting in church. In fact, it's fascinating because it's really about the only letter we have that has no doctrinal issues in it at all. Paul isn't going to discuss anything about doctrine. In fact, it's undoubtedly his most personal. And he's simply going to address a guy by the name of Philemon. It really is very closely tied to the book of Colossians. If you were reading the end of Colossians, Colossians ends, some people have said, with credits. I've skipped most of the names because I can't pronounce them anyway. But if you go back and you read chapter 4 of Colossians, he's going to end with all these names and he's going to say, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant, and I am sending him to you. And he's coming with Onesimus. What do you remember about Colossae when we were going through it? The city of Colossae is in Asia Minor. And if you had traveled about 200 years before Jesus was born, you would have found the city of Colossae sat at the joining point of two of the most important trade routes in the ancient world, one from the north and one from the east. However, in about 160, 170 BC, the Romans came in and they built a new interstate that bypassed the city of Colossae. Okay, it wasn't an interstate, but they bypassed the city of Colossae, and for all intents and purposes, Colossae becomes an insignificant town. If you go there today, this is what Colossae looks like. We know that that's the city of Colossae only because they found a few remnants. But the reality is Colossae was a nowheresville with nothing of importance, with no major metropolitan area. It was a place that most of the world had forgotten about. But I love the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon because God doesn't always value the same thing the world does. In fact, this forgotten city received two of the New Testament letters. And thus, if I could summarize, and I apologize for the pictures, my wife told me there was no junior church, so you're going to have to pretend to be a junior churcher this morning. The book of Philemon was written while Paul was in the city of Rome awaiting trial before Nero. He was on trial for crimes against the state, and Paul was not only appealing for his own defense, but really building a defense against Christianity. He was under house arrest, which meant he could have visitors come and see him, but most of his time was dedicated to writing letters. In fact, we have four of those letters, but likely there were probably hundreds that the Apostle Paul sent out. One of them is about a young man that he met while he was in jail, a young man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus comes to Paul and gets introduced to Jesus, but it isn't long until Paul finds out that he's an escaped slave from Philemon. Now, we don't have time to talk a lot about slavery, but slavery was integral to the entire economy of the Roman Empire. In fact, if you were to go back to the first century, you would have found that almost every single farmer, the vast majority of the merchants, teachers, and doctors were all slaves. Slaves had a lot of difference. We have a very racial connotation in our understanding of slavery. That wasn't the case in Rome. Most of them were from countries that were conquered. And a slave could have an easy life or a really hard life. It all depended on how his master treated him. But the reality was, is Rome stood behind the full force of slavery. And anybody who tried to disrupt it, an escaped slave, faced usually one of three punishments. He could be tortured. He could be branded on his forehead, escaped slave, or he could be, in extreme cases, crucified. If you gave aid and comfort to an escaped slave, you were responsible to give back to his master all of the money that slave would have produced. When Paul finds out that Philemon is an escaped slave, he's actually struggling because there are some real consequences. When he stands before Nero, he could now be found guilty not just of crimes against the state, but aiding and abetting slavery. But as he contemplated it, he couldn't get out of his mind his good friend Philemon, a brother in the faith. And thus he concludes that the only acceptable course of action for Onesimus is to go back to his master and ask for forgiveness. But I'm sure running through Onesimus's mind is all of the horrible things that could happen to him. I mean, let's face it, living with a branding or facing torture or even crucifixion was more than most of us could even bear. Paul faced some real consequences. He might be financially required to pay all of the expenses of Onesimus. And yet Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And all he has is a letter from an aged apostle saying, Philemon, forgive Onesimus. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. If I could just read the entire letter, we haven't done this with any other book. I've been tempted several times, but seeing the book of Romans would have taken us an entire hour. It would have been a very worthwhile hour. But Philemon is only about 3 minutes. It begins by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We'll read the rest of it in a second, but can I stop there for a second? This is a unique greeting for Paul. Next week, the Guthries and Sarah Risden are going to be here, so we're not going to go on. 2 weeks from now, we're going to get to the book of Hebrews. I do not believe Hebrews is a Pauline epistle for this reason. Paul signs every single one of his letters. And he begins them most often with Paul, an apostle. An apostle was one who stood in the place of another, the one who spoke with the authority of the other. And Paul, in almost every other epistle, will begin it by saying, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But that's not how he starts Philemon. I'm just a dude in prison. I'm just your brother or sister. Don't hear this as some authority figure. I am just one of you, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And even though it's only 334 words long, there are actually 12 different people mentioned in the book of Philemon. It begins with Philemon, and then it goes to Apia and Archippus. Well, Archippus was also mentioned in the book of Colossians, and it seems as if Archippus was the interim pastor. If you remember when we were in Colossians, I suggested that Epaphras was the planter, the starter of the church in Ephesus, but he also had been arrested and was in prison with Rome. The interim pastor was a guy by the name of Archippus. Why that's significant is tradition says Archippus is actually Philemon's son. Apia is Philemon's wife. We have a family affair. In fact, Paul goes on to say, these are our fellow soldiers to the church that meets in your house. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. We do not have time for a rabbit trail, but I wish we could chase this one. May I suggest you will never fully understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus until you begin to share that with someone else. The only way you will ever come to a full understanding of what it means to be a Christian is when you go to share your faith with someone else. If you're struggling, maybe you need to find someone to share the gospel with. He says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because your brother has refreshed the hearts of the saints. And then Paul gets to the request, and he begins by saying, therefore, in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you. Which do you respond better to, demands or requests? Tomorrow morning, you go to work. You work at a factory, you open the front door, and there stands your boss and says, here's a form, fill it out right now, don't do another thing. How are you going to respond? Same experience, your boss is there and said, hey, I'm sorry, I got a new directive from the management. They need some more information. Would you please take a few minutes? You'd really be helping me out. Could you fill this out? Which will you respond better to? I read one person that said, I almost always rebel at commands and usually offer my assistance to requests. Paul had every right as an apostle to say, listen, Philemon, you have an obligation, forgive. But he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and not also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, I was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. That goes over our heads in English, but if you spoke Greek, you would know the word Onesimus is actually the Greek word for useful. Mr. Useful used to be useless to you, but now Mr. Useful is actually useful. I'm sending him to you, who is in my very heart, back to you. I would like to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, a dear brother. He's a very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done anything wrong or if he owes you anything, charge it to me. I am Paul. I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay you back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. One more thing, prepare for me a guest room, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you a greeting, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. For the few minutes we have left, I just want to ask a single question. Why should you forgive? Paul in no sense suggests that Onesimus didn't deserve judgment. You kind of miss it in English, but when he begins to say that if he has done any wrong, the idea is we both know he has done wrong. In fact, the grammar suggests that that wrong may have been something very violent. It's certainly reasonable to think there's a good chance that Onesimus, on his way out, beat up Philemon. And most certainly, he owes him something, i.e. he stole from him. Put yourself in Philemon's place. You have a servant, a fellow employee, becomes disgruntled, beats you up, puts you in the hospital, steals from the cash register, and he's gone. And now he's coming back. How are you going to respond? Paul says, before you answer that question, can I remind you of something? You have been forgiven. Matthew chapter 18 is this amazing story. Peter comes to Jesus. In the first century Hebrew culture, it was generally accepted that I had to forgive you three times. If you offend me once, I forgive you. If you offend me twice, I forgive you. If you offend me a third time, I forgive you. Anytime after that, you're on your own. I'm done. So Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, you're asking us to go the extra mile. How about if I forgive seven times? That's more than twice as much as the rest of society says. How about if I forgive seven times? And Jesus says, no, Peter, 70 times seven. And don't hear that to be 490, that you need to start keeping a track. And when you get to about 480, say, listen, you've only got about nine times left. And then, no, his idea is that you forgive and forgive and forgive. And so he tells this story. He says, there was a wealthy king who had great wealth. And one day, one of his bookkeepers came to him and said, sir, I've got really bad idea. One of your slaves has stole 10,000 talents. Now, I fear that that number goes over our head. How much is 10,000 talents worth? Well, if you go back to the first century, there's some discussion, but a talent was usually someplace between 50 and 100 pounds, most of the time of gold. And because my mind works this way, I just had to know. If you take this middle, 75 pounds of gold, multiply it times $1,410.34, that's the price of gold this morning, times 75 pounds times 10,000, you come to a total of just north of $18 billion, with a B. Billion dollars. Not a person on earth could repay $18 billion in debt. I know that we're part of an American government that throws out millions and billions and trillions like they're nothing. $18 billion, you couldn't pay it off. And so the king has him brought in and he says, I'm going to throw you into prison. And he says, no, I will repay you. And the master has pity on him, forgives his debt, and he goes on his way. And he comes across the gentleman who owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wealth. I went online. The average per capita income for people living in Iowa County is $30,000. That means 100 denarii would be about 4/10 of a year's salary. You divide that out, it comes out to just a little over $13,000. I think most of us in this room could repay a $13,000 debt. It would take us some time. I'm not saying we have $13,000 in our pocket, but we could make out a plan that we could figure out a way to pay $13,000. And this guy goes to the one who's been forgiven of $18 billion and says, give me time. I will repay you. I promise. And the guy says, forget it. Throws him in jail. The king finds out. He takes the man and he throws them out into what Jesus calls utter darkness, where there is torment. And Jesus says this: this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. Who's the you? It's not the sinners. It's not the publicans. It's not even the self-righteous Pharisees. He's talking to Peter and the disciples. That if you are unwilling to forgive, there is no better proof that you haven't truly experienced forgiveness than that. Forgiven people forgive. It's not to say it's easy. It's not even to say that you can do it immediately. But it is a process all of us are called to do. If we're forgiven, we have an obligation to forgive. But Paul throws out a second reason, because our being willing to forgive encourages others. Paul goes as far to say, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart. What Paul is saying to Philemon is that your forgiveness will have ramifications you won't begin to understand. December 7th, 1941, at 7:55 in the morning, a group of Japanese Zeros attacked the outpost at Pearl Harbor. In the following 2 hours, there were 2,400 people killed. Over 1,100 people died, 139 aircraft were destroyed, three big ships, the entire Western fleet was largely crippled. That attack was led by a gentleman by the name of Captain Matsu Fuchida. Fuchida was a big part of the Japanese war effort all the way through. He saw many of the island hops. He saw death more than he could ever imagine. On the morning that the atomic bomb would be dropped in Hiroshima, he was called to Tokyo. He went back the next morning to see the death, the destruction. When World War II was over, Fuchida decided he couldn't stand humanity. He went and became a recluse in the mountains outside of Tokyo. He desired to write a book, Pearl Harbor No More. And so he began a lifelong pursuit of finding a philosophy, a religion, something that could justify such a stance. He came across the gentleman who had been a prisoner of war in America. He found out his story, and so he went and he asked the gentleman, I need to know, how did the Americans treat you? And the gentleman said, well, they treated us okay, but there was a young gal by the name of Peggy. Every single morning she would come and she would bring us freshly baked goods from her house. She would mend our clothes. She would repair our injuries. She would do almost anything we asked. And finally one of us asked her, Peggy, why are you so kind to us? And her answer was, because the Japanese murdered my parents. If you understand Japanese culture, the greatest offense you can commit is to kill someone's parents. She shared, in the 1930s, my parents were missionaries in the Philippines, and they had dedicated their life to sharing the good news of Christ. And when the Japanese began to expand, they came to the island my parents were on, and my parents fled to the hills, but eventually the Japanese found them, accused them of being American spies, and executed them. And it bothered me terribly, but as I contemplated my parents' death, I was moved by the reality that they were willing to give their life to share Jesus with the Filipino and the Japanese people. How could I do anything less? And Fuchida, bewildered by it, returned to his home, but not ultimately moved by it. A year later, he was summoned by General MacArthur to the city of Tokyo to participate in some talks. As he arrived in Tokyo, he got off the train station and somebody handed him a pamphlet written by a gentleman by the name of Jacob Desajar. Desajar was one of the individuals who was part of the Jimmy Doolittle raid. I don't know how familiar you are with World War II. I enjoy the time. But the World War II, in 1942, the United States tried to strike at the heart of Japan. They got the idea of putting B-52 bombers on an aircraft carrier. They got almost to the point where they could launch them and retrieve them, but they were seen by the enemy, so they sent them early, and none of the pilots were able to return to the ship. Jacob Desajar was eventually caught and imprisoned for 40 months in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He shares in the pamphlet how he hated the Japanese with a passion that burned to the very center of him, till one day, a Japanese guard dropped a Bible. With nothing else to do, he began to read it and to hear the story of one who came to die for him. In that moment in his jail cell, he purposed, if God would allow him to survive World War II, he would return as a missionary to the Japanese. Eventually, Fuchida would pick up this Bible, this Desajar talked about. And in 1949, he read from Luke chapter 23, where Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Eventually, he would write his book. It's entitled From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. You can read his story. Of two people he never met, forgave someone, and it changed his life. May I suggest, we will never, this side of heaven, fully understand what forgiveness will bring if we are willing to forgive. But there's one final reason. Because we're commanded to. I don't know if this is intentional, if it classifies as irony, but I really do find it kind of interesting what Paul writes. He writes, "I'm confident of your obedience. This is a command. I write to you knowing that you will do more than I will possibly ask or think." Oh, yeah, there's one more thing. "Would you prepare a guest room for me, because I am hoping to come to see you? I just thought I would check up on you and see how you're doing with that forgiveness stuff." May I suggest it never hurts to have a little bit of an accountability, because maybe it's just me, but I'm really good at procrastinating the hard things. Did Philemon forgive Onesimus? The Bible doesn't say. But if you read the early church fathers, in about 110 AD, one of the earliest church fathers, a man by the name of Ignatius, was sentenced to death by the Roman authority. He was taken from the area of Galatia all the way to Rome, where he would eventually be eaten by the lions in the Colosseum. He was, however, allowed to stop and visit a number of the church leaders. When he came to the city of Laodicea, he writes, "I had the wonderful privilege of being with my brother, Bishop Onesimus." May I suggest Philemon forgave Onesimus. But now we're back to that whole theory and concrete part. I'm pretty confident that most, probably even all of us in this room, have someone we need to forgive but don't want to do it. In a few moments, we're going to gather around the table. And we're going to remember the incredible sacrifice that Jesus was willing to give you to forgive your sins. Is there any offense too great that you can't forgive someone else? Father, I thank you for the story of Philemon. And Lord, I know there's way more that could be said. But God, I do pray that it might not just be a theoretical, fun story, but that you might truly move each of us, point out that person that we need to forgive. And then, God, I would ask, with the power of your Spirit, give us the will, the strength to forgive. God, I pray that Victor Baptist Church might be a church known as a church that forgives. And I know that you will be honored and that your word will spread rapidly when we who have been forgiven choose to forgive. For it is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.